Open the Word of God with me today to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 13. I want to be speaking to you today about giving so that all may hear. Giving so that all may hear. And this is part two. Part one was a year ago. This is part two, and if you wasn't here a year ago, that's all right. It stands alone on itself. Let's read out loud something that God wrote in His Word that He wants us to understand. Beginning in verse 8, let's read out loud the Word of God. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. Hold on. That deserves a shout right there. Somebody needs to shout right there. I hate to have to instruct you where a shout comes. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Amen. Go ahead and celebrate truth. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
Giving so that all may hear. That is an aspect of giving that not many people receive and not many preachers preach. Randy Alcorn has written a great book called The Treasure Principle. I highly recommend to you. It's about the size of the book of Jabez, or the prayer of Jabez, and Bubba can read it in an afternoon or an evening. But The Treasure Principle highlights six principles about giving that I want to highlight for you as we get into the message. In his book, The Treasure Principle, He states principle number one is that God owns everything. Tell somebody God owns everything. In Psalm 24, verse 1, God even tells us that He owns everything. In Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Now, if it is true that God owns everything, and it is, then all of this stuff that we might have belongs to Him. Amen? What does God want us to do with His stuff? Well, there are six things or five things that God teaches us in His Word that He wants us to do with it. You might want to write this down in case you don't know what they are. The first thing that God wants you to do with some of His stuff is to save it. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. The second thing is He wants us to invest it. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. The third thing He wants us to do with the stuff that He lets us care for Him is provide for our family. Proverbs 13, 22. The fourth thing that God wants us to do with His stuff, now get this one, you might say, oh me, here, is avoid long-term debt. Oh me. Proverbs 22, 7. And the fifth thing God wants us to do with His stuff is give. Proverbs 19, and verse 17. Now, giving is truly one of the most sensitive issues in an individual's life. As a matter of fact, most preachers so feel the pressure to it, they apologize ahead of time for preaching about it. But I'm not going to apologize for preaching something that God is so elaborate about. As a matter of fact, if you don't understand the principles associated with giving, then you can't fully appreciate for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You can't get beyond the cross without seeing the principle of giving. So the first principle that Randy Alcorn highlights is that God owns everything. The second one is that my heart will always be where I put God's money. My heart will always be where I put God's money. Now, like what he says in that principle, it's not my heart will always be where I put my money. Because if God owns everything, then it's not really my money, is it? It's God's money. My heart will always be closely affiliated and connected to where I put God's money. The third principle is heaven and the new heaven and the new earth are really my true home. The fourth principle is that I should live for my true home. The fifth principle is giving is the only antidote to materialism. And the sixth one is that God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Now, did you get that last one? God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but God prospers me to raise my standard of giving. Today, I want to talk to you, as I mentioned a moment ago, about giving so that all might hear. I did some study, and I came across some statistics as associated with people who don't yet know or who have not yet heard. Would it surprise you that the majority of people living today do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? When you break the numbers down by people groups, this includes 1.19 billion, with a B, Muslims. It includes 816 million Hindus, 768 million agnostics, 360 million Buddhists, 228 million ethno-religionists, if you know what that word means, 150 million atheists, and 23 million Sikhs, and even 14 million Jews. Of all of the people who have ever lived, it is believed that half of that population is alive today. About 1.6 billion with a B people have never even heard the life-saving good news of this first sentence. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In addition to that, there are more than 1 billion people who live in absolute poverty. This includes 700 million people living in the slums, 500 million people on the verge of starvation, 93 million beggars, and 200 million children that are being exploited for labor. Yet with all of that, it has been reported that of the United States Christians, just the Christians in the United States of America, 70% of the world's wealth belongs to the Christians of the United States. That means that we control 70% of the world's wealth, but yet so very little is being given so that people might hear. Our theme for our Global Impact Celebration is declaring his glory, whatever it takes. And I want to tell you that what it's going to take is more than what we have been doing. We're going to have to so proportion our lives and line our lives up under the authority of God and his word and his wisdom that we will be able to be better positioned to give so that more people will actually be able to hear the good news. Well, when it comes to giving so that all may hear, there are three things that I want to share with you. First of all, when it comes to giving, there are four priorities that should grip us and not let us go. There are four priorities that should have a grip on your mind that resonates down to your heart and absolutely dictates the decisions of your daily life. And the same is true for me. When I give these to you, you check them to see if they have a grip on you or they've lost a grip on you. And that's what this message would do. It would allow you to allow it to grip you, or it would allow you to be re-gripped by the principles. They're nothing new. They're not rocket science, and there's not things that you've not heard before. But let me share them to you in this context. The first priority that should absolutely grip every single individual within the sound of my voice is the principle of lordship. The principle of lordship. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Do you know that you don't become a child of God until you at least embrace the principle of lordship? The Apostle Paul said it this way in the New Testament. He says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is whom? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God, and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, then you would be what? Saved. That is a principle and should be a priority that grips every single one of us. If your life is out of order today, if your life is out of sync today, check the lordship issue. Who's calling the shots for you? If you don't like the mess that you're in, then it could be the boss that's in control. And I promise you, God didn't mess that up. Now, God will mess your life up, but to make it better. But any time that you get tired of the mess that you've made, all you've got to do is tell God, "I'm tired of driving this vessel. I'm tired of the mess that I have made of this up. And Lord, I hate to invite you into something like this, but if you can come in, clean it up, straighten it up, I'll give it to you." It's the principle of lordship. When you got saved, you acknowledged that principle. And I want to tell you, on October 21st, 1980, when I got saved, that's a principle that gripped me and has been a priority that's held me. I don't get to run my life. God does. I made God just simple promises when I gave Him my heart, when I gave Him my soul, when I allowed Him to forgive my sin. I said, "From this day forward, I put you number one." And if you've not done that yet in your life, I encourage you to do it. And that'll be a principle that'll become a priority that'll grip you and will not let you go. How are you doing today with who's in charge? Who's in charge of your family? Who's in charge of your finances? Who's in charge of your children? Who's in charge of your work? Who's in charge of your burden? It's the priority of lordship that ought to grip us. You know, there was a man by the name of Abram. He was minding his business in the Ur of Chaldees one day. And God spoke to him and said, "Abram, get up from here and leave your family and leave your religion and leave everything, and you go to a land that I'll follow you." And Abraham did. He adjusted his life. He went and told his wife, "Guess what, honey? We're moving." "Well, where are you moving to?" "I really don't know yet. I'll know it when I see it." "Well, what's it going to look like?" "It's not going to be made by human hands." "Well, if human hands aren't going to make it, who's going to make it?" "God." "You mean these gods we've been worshiping?" No, those are false gods. "I've met the one true God, and He is the Lord." Now, he had a test one day that came to him. His nephew Lot had gotten into some trouble, and the kings of the nations had gathered around, and all of a sudden, a mysterious figure came to see him. This mysterious figure that the book of Hebrews says was a man without father and a man without mother. But as soon as Abraham saw him and he saw what he had, Abraham saluted him and said, "I'll give you a tenth of everything that I have." This was the king of Salem, whose name was Melchizedek, which means the king of righteousness. Abraham once and again was acknowledging the priority of lordship because it had gripped his life. Now, when it comes to your finances, who's Lord? When it comes to your finances, who's Lord? If you let me see your checkbook, I can tell you within just a few minutes. But you can find that out for yourself. I don't need to look at it. If the priority of lordship really grips you, then you will be like Abram. You'll salute him with a first priority of those finances. The same thing with your marriage, the same thing with your children, the same thing with your business, the same thing with everything else. The priority of lordship. There's so much that we could say about that, but I have to really move on. The priority of lordship should really grip us, and when the priority of lordship grips us, it leads us to a second priority. It's the priority of discipleship. The priority of discipleship. You know, when you realize that you were a sinner, when you realize that your sin had separated you from a holy God, When you realize that you were a heartbeat away from a devil's hell, when you realize that there's a way that seems right to men, but the end of it is the way of destruction, and when you realize that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, and you surrendered to His Lordship, guess what? You became a disciple. You became a follower of His. As a matter of fact, that's a part of the Great Commission. Go into the world and make disciples, teaching them to do what? To obey everything that I have commanded. Now, as a disciple, it really comes to understand, what does God expect for me to do with His stuff? If He wants me to do anything at all with His stuff, then I need to find out what it is. Well, that the principle of lordship leads you right into the principle of discipleship. And the principle of discipleship will lead you right into the principle of stewardship. See, we got three ships sailing right now. We've got lordship that sails into discipleship. Lordship and discipleship sails into stewardship. But what is this thing called stewardship? 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found what? Faithful. Faithful. I did some research on this word steward and stewardship, and I found out that it first appeared in the English language in the 11th century. Now, it may have appeared before then, but we don't have any record of it appearing before the 11th century. It's not that it wasn't a truth. It's not that it wasn't a principle. It's not that it wasn't in the Bible. It's just by etymology, it didn't make it to our vocabulary until then. In the 11th century, the English word steward meant an official who controlled the domestic affairs of a household. If you were a steward of someone, then you controlled all of their affairs, whatever they were in a household. If it was his finances, if it was his children, if it was his business, you were put over that. And so stewardship grew right out of that in its understanding. Stewardship meant the exercise of that function. So what God says is, if I am your Lord and you are my disciple, I am going to entrust my stuff to you, but I want you to be faithful with my stuff. And there will be a reckoning day to where you have to give an account of what you've done with my stuff. Let me ask you now, how good are you doing with God's stuff? You've got His stuff, and He's going to ask you about it one day. Are you saving with His stuff? Are you providing for your family with His stuff? Are you investing with His stuff? Are you avoiding long-term debt with His stuff? Are you giving with His stuff? It's His, remember, the Lord, the earth is the Lord's and all that there is in it. So it becomes a matter of stewardship. Are you being a faithful steward? And number four, here's the fourth principle. Lordship leads into discipleship. Lordship and discipleship leads into stewardship. But here's an exciting thing to me about the fourth ship. It's partnership. It's partnership. There's two aspects to this partnership thing that really excites me. The first and the foremost is that the most exciting thing is that God allows me to be His partner. That means that what God has is based on who God is. Based on who God is and what God has, He says, I can have some of it. He said, I'm going to let you be my partner in this. But we've got to find out what God's heart is. We've got to find out what God's purposes are. And God's purposes are not for me necessarily just to get rich and fat and more wealthy. Though He doesn't mind me getting rich, He probably is concerned with me getting fat. And He won't mind me being wealthy, or you either one. But not for the purpose of getting rich, fat, and wealthy. God wants me to do something with His riches. God wants me to do something with His wealth. And one of the things that He wants me to do is He wants me to partner with Him in making sure everybody gets to hear the good news at least one time. I'm a partner with Him. But you know the other side of that partnership is that I get to be a partner with you. And you get to be a partner with me. And that is a great thing. And one of the primary reasons that we are affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention is for the purpose of partnership in missions. That is the primary and the strategic reason that we do that, because nobody else has a better partnership ministry out there for getting the good news to the world than the Southern Baptists do. But that doesn't mean nobody else is doing a good job. That doesn't mean that we're doing the best job. It just means as far as the strategy is concerned and the partnership is available, we've got the best opportunity to do it. But the partnership, when we come to see the partnership aspect, says all that we have here is a church comes through partnership. Now, I had the awesome responsibility of being the one that had to sign his name on the paperwork for these facilities. And the trustees down there and the bank officials said, "Does that scare you?" I said, "Well, not really." They said, "Well, why?" I said, "Because I'm just representing the partnership. I'm just here as a partner. I'll put my part in this, but my partners have got to put their ship in too." And so as a partnership, we get to do more together than any of us could ever accomplish apart. And in a partnership, we get to partner together with a global impact celebration. We get to partner together with Adopt-A-Block. We get to partner together with our worship ministry. We get to partner together with our serving ministry. We get to partner together with God to accomplish great things. That excites me. Those are priorities that ought to grip every single one of us every day of the week. When you wake up this morning, when you go to bed tonight, ask God how strong a grip do these priorities have on you. Lord, is there any area that I'm offending you as my Lord? Are there any areas that I'm not doing well as a disciple? Lord, are there any things about your stuff that I'm not handling in a way that you'd have me to handle it? And Lord, am I being a faithful partner in this thing that you call a partnership? And the same thing with us as a church, that all of us come together and as partners, we get to accomplish the Great Commission. Well, let's move on secondly to the other part. Not only are there privileges that ought to, priorities that ought to grip us, but the second thing that I want to call to your attention is there are perversions that should grieve us. There are perversions that we need to be aware of that literally we ought to be grieving over. Here's the first perversion that I want to call to your attention. Now, I'm not trying to be mean to anybody, and I'm not trying to question anybody's motives. I'm just talking about the perversions of the things that I see, and I would give the broadest amount of benefit of the doubt as I possibly can to the proponents of these particular things. But the first one is the prosperity theology. It ought to be something that grieves us in its perversion of it. Now, let me say this. It is true, and you'll see in your outline, 2 Corinthians 9:6 says this, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly," excuse me, "will also sparingly, reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Your Bible says that, amen? Your Bible also says in Proverbs 11:25 that a generous man will prosper. Well, what's wrong then with a prosperity theology? What could be perverted about that? Well, the perversion of the prosperity theology is it eventually carnally moves over into a priority of giving in order that you might get. It becomes a consumer-based theology. And God never wants us to give so we can get. God wants you to give so you can get, so you can give some more. That's when it becomes a perversion. Now, I'm all for sowing bountifully and reaping bountifully. I believe in that. I believe that a generous man will prosper more and more. But here's a problem that I have with a prosperity theology as it gets distorted and it gets out of balance. The prosperity theology that you see in Metro Atlanta, that you see in the metropolitan Dallas area and different places, won't work in Africa. It won't work in Ethiopia. It won't work in the slums. If it would, they'd set up headquarters there. It'll work in rich America where people want to get so they can get some more. If I told you today, if you give me $25, then you'll get $50, you'd be a fool not to do that. If I told you today, if you give me $100, you'll get $200, you'd be a fool not to do that, and God would curse you for it, if that's what it was about. That doesn't even make economical sense with that. But generally, the perversion of it comes when you've got to give to me, and my ministry will bless your ministry for you giving that. But if you don't get yours, it's not mine, it's your fault, you don't have enough faith. That's a perversion of the theology, and not all of them out there believe that. And I'm not trying to paint them all with a great big brush, but you'll know the perversion when you see it and when you hear it. There are some legitimate ministers out there that understand the sowing and the reaping ministry, that understand a generous man being blessed. But here's what Jesus also said. You will always have the poor with you. You're always with. If the prosperity theology was right all the way down the core, you could eradicate poverty, and you'll never be able to do that. I don't know all the reasons why we can't eradicate poverty, but your faith or my faith is not one of them. God does bless people, but God allows hardships to come to people. And any theology says that anybody and everybody can be as healthy and wealthy as your faith will accord it to you is just not understanding the whole counsel of God in that. That's one of the perversions that ought to grieve us. And my heart breaks for people who get out of balance in two ways. People who live underneath their privileges that won't understand the basic disciplines of God's blessing you. And those people that get out of balance on the other that think that God's going to make everybody wealthy just because they embrace them. So a perversion ought to grieve us with prosperity theology. There's a second one that ought to grieve us as well. Not only prosperity theology ought to grieve us, but legalistic tithing ought to grieve us as well. Legalistic tithing ought to grieve us as well. Let me say something that you might not have heard very many Baptist preachers say. But I don't believe, as I've studied the Old Testament before the law, during the law, and the New Testament after the law, I don't find Jesus teaching a particular method of giving. I see him endorsing and promoting some, but I don't see Jesus teaching a particular method of giving. Now, the legalistic tither says that you ought to tithe, you ought to tithe. And when you hear saying, I believe that you ought to tithe, but not in a legalistic persuasion with it. A legalistic tither won't go back and study what the Bible taught about tithes because there wasn't just one tithe that God required. I'd love for you to get under that kind of legalism a little bit. If you understand the gist. There are at least three tithes that God required. It's an amazing thing. Read the book of Leviticus. Read the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. You'd say, I don't have time. Well, I'll condense it for you then. All right, I'll go there real quickly. Just for my brethren. Under the law of God, an Israelite had to give at least three tithes. In Leviticus 27:30, he says, thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of the tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth. If you didn't want to give the tithe of that, then you add up what it is and you add a fifth to what that total was and you gave that. The next tithe, he says, for every tenth part of your herd, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy to the Lord. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. Numbers 18:21. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. When you priests take from the sons of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. Now that was for the priest. That'd be for me and David. You'd have to bring, in addition to your annual tithe from your income, you'd have to bring an additional tithe for David and for me. Every single one of you. Or God would smite you. And he said, now, I don't want you worried about land or things like that, but we're going to have to support you through the tithes of the people. But then what he said, here's what he said. He said, now you priest, you make sure you tithe off of the tithe. He said, a tithe for a tithe. Well, then there was a third tithe that we find in Deuteronomy 26, 12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, all year long you had to bring this third tithe in, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, to the widow, in order that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house, and also have given it to the Levite, to the alien, to the orphan, and to the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me, for I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. Now, someone who is legalistic about tithing omits those tithes. That would come to about 26.6% of your income based on the formulas that they have at that time. So it wouldn't be a tenth. It'd be 26% of your income. If you're going to biblically tithe, you're going to have to tithe. You'd have to do that. Now, what was the difference? They were a theocracy. They didn't have welfare. They didn't have government-aided sponsors. They didn't have assistance from the government. The church was supposed to do that. God's people were supposed to do that. And if God's people were to do what we were doing, we wouldn't need government assistance either. The aliens, the orphans, the widows, everybody be taken care of. Now, when it comes to tithing, you say, well, if the Bible doesn't teach, if Jesus didn't teach one particular method over the other, what does a Christian do? Well, when Jesus came, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Jesus never lowered the standard on adultery. He said, you say that you shouldn't touch a woman. I say you shouldn't even look at her with lust in your heart. Jesus didn't come to, he said, you say that you ought not to do this, but I say the Sermon on the Mount increased the standards for kingdom citizenship. And so it would be unrealistic to expect that God would expect less from a person saved by grace than for a person who lived under the law. And that's why Jesus never said, you get by on a tenth. What Jesus said was, I don't care about the amount that you give. What I care is about the heart that you give with. The heart that you give with was what Jesus always focused on. Because if your heart is what it ought to be, and the priority of lordship, discipleship, stewardship, and partnership grips you, the amount that you give will never be a problem. What we try to do is we try to get by on a tenth with people, and statistics show that people give on average of 2.6% of their income, but they lie and say they give 10th. That's not my statistics. That's just nationwide. Well, what does God want us to do with all of that? You're going to get to it. Prosperity theology should grieve us. Legalistic tithing should grieve us. But the third one is subjective giving ought to grieve us as well. People that argue against giving the tithe because Jesus never taught on tithing, I've never heard them talk about going over a tithe. It says, you know, in the Bible writer, each one must do just as he has what? Purposed in his heart. It says that right there. In just a second in closing, I'm going to show you the context of what that says. And you see about that. But there's this subjective giving mindset out there that people want to lower the standards of what a child of God under grace ought to give instead of raising the standards of what grace ought to compel us to do. Number four, callousness towards the poor ought to grieve us. The callousness that has enveloped the church, the callousness that has enveloped society towards the poor ought to really grieve us. In James 1:27 and so many other places that I don't have time to tell you about, he tells us that pure religion and undefiled and unspotted before a holy God is to do this: visit the orphans and the widows in their distress or their times of needs. The church ought to be so free and generous in its giving that we can truly visit the orphans and the widows and the homeless and the poor in their times of affliction. That we can give to them not only the social needs that they have, but the spiritual needs that they have. But in this day and age that we're living in, to gain an audience and to get a hearing, to present the good news of Jesus Christ, we need to also do a better job in our humanitarian viewpoints. We need to be more like Jesus in getting down to where the people's really needs and their hurts are. And I can tell you that if we'll get beyond legalistic giving, get beyond a prosperity theology that's out of balance, if we'll get beyond individualistic or giving, and we'll get down to what God wants us to do, we'll have more than enough. Well, this leads me into the third and the final thing that I want to close the message with. We've seen the priorities that ought to grip us and the perversions that ought to grieve us, but when we study Paul's instructions to the Corinthians, we learn that there are some principles that should guide us. There are some principles that should guide us, and the principles that are to guide us is something that you have a privilege of participating in next Sunday night. Do you realize that what we're going to be asking you to do again this year is what we call our faith commitment offering? Now, that's not a Baptist thing, that's a Bible thing. The very first faith commitment offering that was ever given was given in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. We find that in the church at Antioch. And where was the first place that the believers were called Christians? Antioch. And at Antioch, there was a prophet there that uttered a prophecy named Agabus. And Agabus said that there is coming a famine in Judea unlike anything that's ever been seen in that region before. Well, the Christians at Antioch, they took that prophecy at heart. They didn't form a committee and said, now, does that gift really still exist? You know, the apostles are getting old. They didn't say, now, you know, I don't know. It looks pretty healthy around here right now to me. I mean, we've had plenty of rain and we've had plenty of crops. But no, thus saith the Lord. God spoke and God affirmed to them that I have said this. There's going to come a prophecy that there's a famine coming to Judea. And with that famine coming to Judea, that made the believers stewards. Stewards of truth. Paul says in Ephesians that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. He says to the other churches that we are stewards of the truth. And when we know the truth, and we must be faithful with the truth, when we've received grace, we must be faithful with the grace. And those believers in Antioch, they understood that they had been given this prophecy, and it meant that some brothers and sisters are going to have hard times. The poor are going to become more oppressed. What does God want us to do? And they said, hey, I bet God would want us to believe Him for some extra resources. And so they said, here's what we want to do. We don't have any cash right now. We don't have any extra money right now, but if God has given us this word, then He wants us to be able to help meet the needs of our brothers and sisters. Maybe in a span of time, God would give us some extra money. God, if you'll give us some extra money, then we'll give it so that our brothers and sisters can be helped and people can hear the good news of Jesus. And so they sent that word to Barnabas and Saul, which came to be Paul, and about a year later, they came back to collect that money. And Paul is using that story to tell others, and we find that in 2 Corinthians. We're asking you to pray about, between now and next Sunday night, what part could you give so that other people can hear the good news of Jesus locally, nationally, and globally? And there are five or six principles that I want you to use to guide you right out of this text. Here's the first one. Our faith commitment offering should be, first of all, more than you can personally afford. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. Paul says, "For I testify that according to their ability, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Now, how can we ask you to give more than you can afford? It's simply this way. We're not asking you to give a cash gift next week. We're asking you to give a faith promise next week. That if in the next 12 months, from next Sunday until 52 weeks later, God gives you any extra cash, how much of that extra cash would you give so that all might hear the good news of Jesus? And that way, it's more than you can afford. You're probably living, I don't know how many of us are this way, you're probably living at or above what you can afford right now. But if God gives you grace and God gives you an amount, would you be willing to trust Him that if you give me this much money, I'll give it for this reason right here? So it'd be more than you could afford. But number two, it would not only be given as more than you can afford, but it would only be given, and get this one down now, after your life has been surrendered to His Lordship. After your life has been surrendered to His Lordship. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:5, but they first gave themselves to whom? To the Lord. Now listen, let me get your attention right here. I know giving, you know, is delicate, it's tough, and you'll be glad when this is over. But if you've never given your life to the Lordship of Jesus, don't remember a thing that I'm saying about giving. I'm not asking you to consider giving anything. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm not asking you to give a penny. If somebody invited you here today and you're unchurched, this is for church people. This is for God's people who have come to say that my soul has been saved, my sins have been forgiven, my heart, my home is in heaven, and God is the controller of everything I've got, and we're going to order our lives to give something so that other people can hear that haven't ever heard the gospel before. And if you're a child of God, and if you're a child of God and you're not under the Lordship of Christ right now, you stepped out from under that umbrella, I'm really not talking to you about giving anything monetarily either. What I'm asking you to give is Lordship back to Him. That's what you need to give right now. So please understand right now, I'm taking as much pressure off of lost people as I can and as much pressure off of backslidden people as I possibly can. What I'm not talking to you about is not giving money. I'm talking about you, about giving your life to the Lordship of Jesus. But after you've given your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and He's in charge of it all, then I want you to ask Him, how much more than what you have presently been giving right now can He entrust you to give in the next 12 months? It'll be more than you can afford. It'll be after your life has been surrendered. Amen? Number three. It'll be optional, even if you're under the Lordship of Jesus Christ right now, but it will be a proof of your love if God leads you to give it. Now let me clarify that, because I'm not saying if you don't give anything this that you don't love God. What I'm saying to you here is understand the word optional. This is not a mandatory offering. I'll love you the same if you give the most money to this or you give nothing to this. It has nothing to do with the test of fellowship between you or me. This gift here, this faith commitment offering, is completely optional for every single child of God. I don't know how I can say it any more assuringly to you than that. But if you do choose to participate in this, it needs to be simply that's a proof of the sincerity of your love to God, that He owns it all, and if He's going to give you more resources, it's not to raise your standard of living necessarily, but it's to raise your standard of giving necessarily. And look at what it says. I am not speaking of this as a what? But as proving the sincerity of your love. Paul says when you give this, there's going to be an aroma from this. There's going to be a testimony from this. And it's going to prove to people that you can't even imagine right now just how sincere the people are at Truth Tabernacle of Praise about the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. Number four, it will be promised in advance of giving. It will be promised in the advance of giving. 2 Corinthians 9:5, he says, I thought it necessary to arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. Like I said before, this is not a cash offering. We're not asking you to bring this cash next Sunday night.
we're asking you to bring this faith promise next Sunday night. That's all. That between now and then, you have talked with God. You have been a part of the personalization of this mission process that we have. And you hear about our local ministries, our Adopt-A-Block. You hear about the privileges and the opportunities we have at my sister's house, at the, not my sister's house, our sister's house, the women's shelter and the men's shelter. You hear about the opportunities we have of distributing food and meeting people's needs. And you say, I'd like to be a part of something like that locally. And I'd like to give this much extra money that would go to that. If you hear about the places that have never heard the gospel before and you want to give money to go to those places, we'll be going. Because the money that you give to this will be helping people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. But it will be promised in advance to giving it. Number five, whatever your part is, it needs to be cheerfully and willingly given. Or cheerfully and willingly not given. Either way. And number six, this is something that will have to be provided by God. It'll have to be something that is provided by God. Now, how is God going to provide that? 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make what? All grace abound to you so that you may have an abundance for every good what? Deed. All right, God provides through three means of grace that I want to tell you about in closing, all right? I'm running up to this at the end. First of all, God provides through the grace of new opportunities. That's what you look for in this next year. In this next year, if God puts an amount in your mind, which is truly more than you can afford, then God may be about to provide new opportunities for you to earn income that you've never had before. It might be a promotion. It might be a raise. It might be a second job. I don't know what God's going to do in this. It just be new opportunities that are even in your mind right now. It might be a return on your investments, and praise God for that. That'd be great, wouldn't it? But there'd just be new opportunities for earning and receiving income that you don't have right now. I'm wondering how many opportunities for new income we miss because we'd have used it for the wrong things. Number two, you're looking for the grace not only of new opportunity, but the grace of discipline. Is there a better way that you could discipline yourself with the resources that you do have? I've just discovered in reworking our budget and redoing some things that just through things that I'm already paying for and I have to have, how to save about $55 a month just in my utilities and things. That's a grace of new discipline. Now, this is not, it wasn't new in a, I just discovered it out there. It just that before, I wasn't as disciplined as I needed to be to find out that the telephone company and the internet company, they'll lower your rates. They'll do that. All it thinks is, I can't afford this service anymore, and I'm about to cut this off. Well, wait a minute, Mr. Atkins. We'd love to have your business there. What would it take to get your business? You don't understand. I've got to cut my budget by this much money right here. They cut your budget. They want to keep your business. And you need those utilities. As a pastor, I need a phone. As a pastor, I need the internet. And so the grace of new discipline, finding ways that God to give you that grace. And so right there, I found out how I could get an additional $55 a month. All right? Not only the grace of new opportunity and the grace of new discipline, but the grace of the what? Of the unusual. Oh, this ought to be shouting ground for you right here. The grace of the unusual. God is the God of the unusual. God says He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, and He owns the hill those cattle stand on. God has unusual ways of blessing you. God has unusual ways of prospering you. God has unusual ways of making your budget stretch. Anybody say amen to that? Do you know what I'm talking about? And God will do that when you make it a priority to live under His lordship as a matter of discipleship, as a responsible and faithful steward, all for the purpose of giving so that others might hear. If you come and you'll order your life under these kind of priorities, God will take your daily life to an exciting and a new level. And God won't mind entrusting more resources to you because He knows that you're not only going to use it to raise your standard of living, but you'll also use it to raise your standard of giving. So the question comes, and that's why I'm so enthusiastic and passionate about doing this with you. Who's ready to be blessed? Who's ready to prosper? God says that the blessings of the Lord makes one rich, and He adds no sorrow with it. You can get blessed without it coming from the Lord. Now, it all ultimately comes from Him, but without Him blessing you in it and for it. Because sometimes the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But the blessings that God gives you in increase and favor and generosity and prosperity, there'll never be any sorrow added with it. Now, I've been a long time and I'm over time here, so I want to close with it right here. Are you living to where the priorities that need to grip you are gripping you? Is there anyone today that needs to come under the Lordship of Christ? Is there anyone today that needs to become a better disciple of Christ? Is there anyone today that needs to become a better steward of Christ? Is there anyone today who needs to become a more faithful, prosperous partner with Christ?